Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 this morning. I like that we can sing songs that are 1 or 2 years old and then close out with a song that's 496 years old, composed in 1529 by Martin Luther, and just kind of shows you that doctrine does not grow old. The truths of the Lord are timeless and applicable to every generation. Luke chapter 18. It's been one of those mornings for me personally, which is probably good because it gives me a reminder that sometimes, we all go through those Sunday mornings sometimes, or those even during the week. We woke up this morning. Ripley was in our bed throwing up. And so she's in my office right now. We kind of laid her out in there while my wife came out here to sing, and now she's taking her back home. So we had that to deal with. And then half of Janie's videos that she sent to the computer weren't working this morning, so I had to convert them to a different format so that they would work. And I was still in that process of that when Quintez showed up for discipleship, which was great. We had a great time doing that this morning, a one-on-one thing. But it just seems like one of those mornings, sometimes it's like boom, 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 boom. There's no time to breathe. And sometimes God ordains that we stay busy that way. So you come into worship. I say all that to say you come into worship frazzled. The family got up to sing, and we didn't even have a chance to practice this morning. And so we're just like, well, Lord, this is an offering. However it comes out, you take it. And sometimes just life is like that. And you have to force yourself to bring yourself mentally and spiritually and emotionally back into the worship, and to let the lyrics and the song and God's Spirit speak to you as you worship Him. So I appreciate a church that, again, puts a priority on that. And just understand that if you ever are in the mode where you feel like this is not happening for me very organically this morning, I feel like I'm having to force it. Well, that's the reality of life, okay? Sometimes you're just there. Sometimes you just have to stand up in the middle of the song like Fred and put your hands up and praise the Lord. And that's good. It's, hey, if you can't praise God in church, where can you praise Him, right? And then other times you're just faced with challenges, however big or small, and your mind is distracted, your heart is distracted, and you have to fight to bring yourself back into that mode of praising the Lord. But whichever mode you're in this morning, I appreciate you trying, and I appreciate you surrendering and choosing to praise the Lord. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we are in a new parable through our trek through the parables here. We're not going to finish this parable today. Well, I don't think we are, based upon the 10 pages of notes that I have. And I'm not trying to, please understand, I'm not trying to drag these things out. It's just want to be sensitive to the Spirit as He leads us through these scriptures. And my prayer is, again, to make these parables, these stories, relevant to your life today. You know, sometimes you can read these stories and you can think to yourself, how does this apply? You know, this story is 2,000 years old, Pastor. How does this apply to me now? And why should I care about it beyond the fact that it's, you know, an entertaining story? that kind of holds my attention for 5 minutes. But Jesus told these stories never to entertain. He told these stories for a purpose, for a reason. And he wants us to get the spiritual truths, the spiritual nuggets of wisdom behind each one of these. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we're going to be examining the parable of the publican and the Pharisee this morning. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to worship you this morning, to gather together. I pray, Father, for those that are providentially hindered from coming, those who might be sick and down and out. It seems like things are going around right now. A lot of times this time of year, as the weather begins to turn, sicknesses begin to afflict us. And Lord, I pray, Father, for those that are sick. I pray for my little girl Ripley and for anyone else that might be down, sick, watching by way online, live or later on. At the archived video, I pray that you would touch their body and heal them. And Lord, I pray, Father, for those of us that are well enough to gather here today, I thank you for the opportunity to gather and to worship. And Lord, I pray that you would meet with us. And Lord, that you would just speak to us from your word. Give me clarity of mind, clarity of thought. Help me to say everything that you want me to say. And Lord, I pray for the scripture and for your spirit that you would speak and that our hearts would be open to whatever it is that you want to say to each one of us. Maybe, Lord, there's a skeptic in the room or watching on way of online. Lord, I pray that you would convince them. Maybe there's someone that needs conviction, that needs to get it in gear spiritually, and I pray that you would convict them where conviction is needed. Maybe someone's need of encouragement. Maybe they're facing a spiritual depression or downtime. Lord, I pray that you would lift them up and encourage them. Whatever our needs are, Lord, speak to each need of each individual heart in this room now. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen. Amen. So, again, as we've been going through these parables, for the most part, maybe you've caught on to this by now, maybe you haven't, but most of the parables that we've covered, in one way or another, have been dealing with the subject of salvation. They're parables that are talking about one aspect or another of salvation. And Jesus did talk about salvation quite a bit, right? Because that's the most important thing you get nailed down. It's more important than what career you choose, who you choose to marry, where you choose to live, all of those life-changing decisions. And anyone who's saved would agree with that. Anybody who's trusted Christ as their Savior, who understands the significance of what I'm saying when I say that, would agree with that. There is nothing. There is no other decision. Everything else pales in comparison to the decision to commit your soul to Christ. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." There's no other decision you can make that's more important than that one. And so Christ told a lot of parables about the subject of salvation. And this one is one of the more popular parables on the subject of salvation here. And it's a short story. It's not as long as a lot of the parables that we've looked at thus far. But The crux of it is that two men went to the temple to pray. Now, this is a common occurrence back in Jesus's time. The temple, it was believed, was where the presence of God was. If you wanted to talk to God, if you wanted to interact with God, you went to the temple to pray or to offer a sacrifice. To meet with God, one would go to the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is still there today. The Dome of the Rock is actually built on top of it, which is a Muslim shrine. There is still a flat surface on top of the Temple Mount. There, a 36-acre complex, and that's where the Temple of Solomon was. Actually, it was the Temple of Herod. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was rebuilt, the second temple, and expanded by Herod the Great. And so by the time of Christ, there was this, again, 36-acre complex, and it was not uncommon at any one time for there to be between 5,000 to 10,000 people on the Temple Mount, or visiting the Temple Mount, the temple complex there, on a daily basis. The population of Jerusalem itself was only about 30 to 50,000 people. So we're talking about one third to one fifth of the population of the entire city of Jerusalem would frequent the Temple Mount on a daily basis. A lot of people would go there to pray on a daily basis to connect with God in that way. And so during times of feasting, like the most, a lot of Jews from all around the Roman Empire would venture back to Jerusalem for three different annual feasts, but the most the one that's most well attended was the Passover. That's the feast that where Christ was crucified. He was crucified on the Passover. And during that time, the population of Jerusalem would swell to up to, or the Temple Mount, the people on the Temple Mount would swell up to, it's estimated, between 300,000 and 500,000 people in this 36-acre complex. The population of Jerusalem would swell from, you know, 30 to 50,000 to up to 1 million people during the time of the Passover. So you can imagine the hustle and bustle, the busyness of this temple complex, even with 36 acres, to have 300,000 to 500,000 people in that space would be a lot of people. And so during this time here, or actually, you know, at this place is where these two men gathered to pray. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, we're going to develop these characters in a second, but the story goes that the Pharisee prays, stands in a certain place where he can be seen. He prays out loud so that people can hear him. And the prayer, as you study it, and we will, is largely self-congratulatory. He's kind of patting himself on the back. And the other person is a publican. Now this, what do we mean by publican? The publican is a tax collector. It's just a phrase or a title, like a public official. The publican was a tax collector. And tax collectors were hated, and I'll tell you here in a second why. But obviously, you know, nobody likes IRS agents even today. But back then, they were hated even more. If you can imagine this, they were hated even more than you hate the modern-day IRS agent, all right? Especially if you ever got audited. This publican prays in kind of away from, on the fringes, kind of away from the crowd there. And he asks God, basically, he asks God for mercy. And at the end of the story, Jesus is making a comparison and a contrast between these two men. He says the tax collector went away forgiven and justified, and the Pharisee went away condemned. And then Jesus closes out the story with an authoritative proclamation. So that's kind of the story. Now, how does it apply to us? Well, in order to understand this story more in depth, we really need to understand the characters. And those of you that our Bible scholars, if you've read this story and if you've studied this story, you'll know most of the things, if not all the things that I'm about to say. But for those of you that are newer to Bible study, I think it helps us to establish the context in order to understand what the meaning behind the story that Jesus is saying here is. So the first one that's mentioned is the Pharisee. Now, understand the word Pharisee in Scripture translated means separatist or a separated one. Okay? The Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism. And honestly, there weren't a lot of them by comparison with how many religious Jews there were. There's, again, anywhere up to 1 million people that would gather in Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's just the Jews that traveled there. There were Jews scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, and you can only estimate, estimates maybe around 3 million Jews living in the Roman Empire during the time of Christ, but we're not totally sure. It would be really hard to have some hard numbers there. But out of, say, 3 million Jews, there's only 3,000 to 6,000, 3,000 to 6,000 Pharisees. So they were kind of like considered of the religious, Judaism as a whole, they were kind of like the spiritual Navy SEALs, okay? There's only about 3,000 to 6,000 of them. They're considered an elite religious group. They prided themselves on being separate from anything or anyone that could make them unclean. The Levitical laws back in Moses' time were very strict in that if, they would specify what would make one unclean. If you touched a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean and you would have to go through ritual purification in order to go back to the temple to pray to the Lord. And there are different things that if you came in contact with something, you would be considered unclean. And then you would have to go through, again, ritual purifications, offer a sacrifice and different things to get back on terms with God where you could have fellowship with God and be considered clean that way. So the Pharisees were uber concerned about being clean because that was how they had fellowship with God. So they would push away or not come in contact with anyone or anything that was considered a sinner, going obviously much further than even the Levitical laws would specify. If the Levitical law said you couldn't touch anything that was, any dead body or otherwise you'd be unclean, the Pharisees would extrapolate that and go, we're not even going to come within 20 feet of it. And they would carry things out much further than really the Bible even specified. In other words, they had standards higher than God. Let me say it that way. They were strict in their obedience as far as tithing. Jesus even admitted in Matthew 23 that these Pharisees would tithe everything, not just their income, but anything that they got. Like if they had a handful of seeds, say you're eating some trail mix, they would separate out. They would meticulously count out each seed and then separate out 1/10 of that, and that 1/10 was going to God. They were very particular in that. They fasted 2 days out of 7 every week. They would go 2 of those days without eating at all. Now, by comparison, the law, the Levitical law, Moses' law, only required the nation of Israel to fast 1 day out of the year. That was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees carried that much further and said, no, we're going to fast 2 days out of 7. They were strict in their interpretation of Scripture. They would interpret the Bible like you and I would, taking it at face value, interpreting it literally. Because there were other sects of Judaism that would look at the Scripture and would say, well, what does God really mean? And they They would spiritualize certain passages rather than interpreting it at face value. Like, for instance, the whole story of Jonah. They might conclude, oh, well, this is some kind of spiritual metaphor. He wasn't actually a man that was swallowed by a whale. It's just, Aesop's fable. It's just a fable that God told us to convey some kind of spiritual. And there were certain parts of Judaism that would interpret the Bible by spiritualizing it rather than taking it at face value for what it actually said. The Pharisees would take the Bible at face value. If the Bible said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, that's what they would believe. And by the way, their interpretation of Scripture would probably line up with ours pretty well there. So by comparison, there were other groups or other sects of Judaism, such as the Sadducees, okay? And that's easy to remember because they were sad, you see, okay? Just a dad joke there. But anyway, that's how I remember it. Sadducees that were looser in their interpretation of the Bible. And they, for instance, they didn't agree or believe in a literal bodily resurrection. They believed when you died, that was it. The soul was in a state of eternal sleep. There was no afterlife. There was no resurrection. Whereas the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection and that that there was an afterlife and that somebody could be resurrected from the dead to experience an afterlife. And so in that way, they were strict in their interpretation of Scripture. They literally wore tiny scrolls both on their forehead and on their left arm, which was considered the close to their heart, that would point to their heart. And these tiny little boxes with little scrolls inside of them, and these scrolls had Scripture written on them. And this was a way of keeping the Scripture close to their mind and to their heart. Jesus refers to these things. They had a name called phylacteries. Phylacteries. The Pharisees were known for their devotion to Scripture and their strict adherence and their obedience of it. And they honored it so much that they would wear it like a bandana with a box on their forehead and on their arm close to their heart. The average Jewish tunic had tassels, and you'll see sometimes Orthodox Jews still wear these tassels, tassels that hang off of their garments. Since this is kind of connected to a law in Leviticus that was to remind the Jews about the fact that they were separate from the Gentiles. They were set apart for God. And so whenever those tassels would sway there, visually to them, that was a representation, a reminder that they, as they walk the path of life, were supposed to follow God and that they belong to God. Well, the Pharisees would take those tassels and they would think to themselves, well, how can we make this system even better? And so they got the longer tassels that would drag on the ground, like you would think like a wedding dress. And so as they walked around town, it became, you were able to show your spiritual devotion by how long the tassels hanging off of your robes were. And so the Pharisees would have contests amongst themselves, I guess, how long the tassels on their garments were. They were so strict in their interpretation and in their lifestyle that they actually erected what they would refer to as a fence around the law of God, a fence of secondary laws that would keep them from ever violating the law of God, the law that was written in Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Well, for instance, the Levitical law would state God commanded his people not to travel during the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, was supposed to be a day that was set aside for the worship of God. And so you were, the wording of Scripture is that you're supposed to stay in your place. But then rabbis over the centuries started to debate, well, what does it mean by your place? And so they came up with an arbitrary figure. 2,000 cubits, or 1/6 of a mile, was considered your place. So if you ventured further than 1/6 of a mile, so you draw a radius of 1/6 of a mile and you create that circle around your house, and that was considered your place. And anything beyond that would be in violation of the Sabbath. So this is why we read in Scripture that sometimes it would say, and they traveled a Sabbath day's journey. That journey's never really specified in the Levitical law. That was an arbitrary rule. That was a secondary law that the Pharisees built around what God had said in order to define it so that they would know, all right, if we go 0.59999 miles, we're good. But if the second you go 0.6 or 0.61 miles, now you're in violation of the Sabbath. And what's amazing is that over time, this developed, and through conversations that rabbis would have with one another, they came up with a system that, well, what if there's an emergency and someone needs to travel further than the Sabbath day's journey allows, more than that 1/6 of a mile? Well, technically, your place, you need food to sustain life. And so wherever your food is, that's technically where your place is. And so in order to get around the loophole, they found a loophole that the day before the Sabbath, you could go pre-place food 1/6 of a mile away from your house, where your dwelling place was. And if you placed it 1/6 of a mile, you pre-placed it a day before. When the Sabbath day came, you could walk to where that food is, and now that food is your new place, which advances your radius another 1/6 of a mile. And so you can thereby kind of extend your range of your Sabbath travels that way. So you can see how it gets ridiculous very quickly. And the Pharisees were very good at erecting all these different kinds of laws and rules. And the common people would view the Pharisees as, oh, they're so spiritual. They live such disciplined, such dedicated lives. They were strict in their associations. To have a Pharisee over for dinner, if you invited a Pharisee over for dinner, remember, there's only 3,000 to 6,000 of them across the entire Jewish religion. To invite one over to your house and to have them accept the invitation was a great honor, because now it meant that by them being willing to come into your house, they were declaring to you and to everyone around you that they didn't believe that associating with you would cause them to become unclean. So if you had a Pharisee over, and if a Pharisee came to your house, that was, you were VIP status. And this is how they maintained their reputation throughout with the common people. So that kind of describes what we're talking about with Pharisees. Now let's examine the other guy, the publican, the tax collector. You say, well, Pastor, I hate tax collectors. You don't need to expound on that too much. Oh, but you don't hate tax collectors as much as the first century Jew hated tax collectors. Why? Because the Romans had taken over Israel about 60 years before Christ is born. Now, at the height of the Roman Empire, it stretched from Babylon all the way down to Egypt, across northern Africa, up to Spain, up to Germany, and even into the island of Britain. It was vast. It was huge. And Rome had many different legions, many different armies. It requires a lot of armies to maintain that size of an empire. And in order to have that many armies, you had to have money to fund them. Those soldiers needed pay. If they weren't growing crops at home, they had to be given money so that they could buy food for themselves and their families. And so, just like modern day, having an army costs money. Having a standing army costs money. And so what the Romans would do in order to fund these conquests, to expand their empire, is that they would tax the conquered territory. So as a conquered territory, the Jews, Israel, was one of those conquered territories. It wasn't just that you had to pay taxes. It was that those taxes, you knew those taxes were funding your own enslavement. That those taxes were paying for those Roman soldiers to stay and occupy you as a people. So you hated them even more. You hated them. But that's not the only thing. It goes beyond that. The way the system of the Roman taxation would work is that they would take a census, and this is one of the reasons why Joseph and Mary had to travel down to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Joseph was from northern Israel, not southern Israel, where Bethlehem is. But the prophets predicted that Jesus would be born in the southern part, in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem was the city where the Messiah would be born. And yet Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. They were from the Galilee region of Israel, the northern part of Israel. So how did that work out? Well, it just so happened that Caesar issues a census, which caused Joseph to have to travel down to the city where his family was from originally, give his name and everything there as the Romans were taking census in order to collect taxes. So how did they collect taxes with this? Well, they would figure out how many people from a certain region were there, the population, and then they would figure per head what taxes they would want to collect. So there was this bottom line based upon the taxation that they needed to collect from a certain area. Well, the way that they would do this is they would auction off a tax franchise. They would auction off the ability to charge taxes to any local who the highest bidder, the local who was the highest bidder. So how this would work is they would have an auction. The highest bidder would win the right to collect taxes from everybody else. Well, how could they collect taxes? All I can do is refuse to pay. No, you had the person who won the right would win the backing of the local Roman army. And so the local tax collector now had the forces of Rome backing him. And so he could come knocking on your door and say, you owe me such and such taxes. Now, what would be the advantage of a local wanting to collect taxes for Rome? Well, Rome had the arrangement that we just need a bottom line. Let's say we need $30 a head. And this household has three people living in it, so therefore it owes $90. But as a tax collector, as the tax collector, you're responsible to pay us $90 for that household. But as the tax collector, you're allowed to collect whatever it is you want to collect from that household. So in other words, the tax collector could go knock on the door with the Roman soldier standing there and say, give me $200. You owe $200 for taxes, when they really owe $90. Well, what would he do with that extra $110? He'd put it in his pocket. And Rome says, it's perfectly fine with us. You can do whatever, you can charge whatever you want as far as over and above what we want to get per head. But as long as we get our cut, you as a tax collector can get whatever you want over and above that. Now, the only thing stopping the tax collector from asking for $1,000 rather than $100 or $200 would be that if that household goes so far into debt that now you're foreclosing on their business and foreclosing on their home, now they have no more means to raise taxes next year. And so as a tax collector, the only thing stopping you was, I want to collect enough to make myself rich, but not so much to put people out of business so that they can't produce revenue for the Roman government next year when it comes time to collect taxes again. So it's very similar to today. But as a picture yourself now in the, man, I took way too long to describe this, but it's 12:10 already. But picture yourself in a village in Israel. There's maybe 100 or 200 people living in the village. And Rome says, all right, we want to collect taxes. We auction off the ability to collect taxes in this village to the highest bidder. And a bidder comes and he wins the auction and he begins collecting taxes. Well, now not only do they hate him because he's taking tax money from them, but they hate him because they know that he's collecting more taxes than they actually owe, even if they don't know what the amount is. He's collecting more. He's getting rich off of them, number two. And number three, he's consorting with the Romans, the traitors who had invaded their hometown, who had invaded their country. So he's a turncoat. And so the Jews hated more than anyone else. You'd be hard-pressed if you asked the Jew from Jesus' day who they hated the most. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody who would list anyone other than tax collector. They would be at the top of everybody's list. There was nobody that was more vile than the tax collector. And so Jesus here uses these two figures on purpose because he wants to create a contrast. One is a Pharisee. And now in order to make a quick application, and I'll quit, because I have six applications, but we're only probably going to get to the first one here. The contrast exists because Jesus is trying to play off of the cultural understandings back then. When we hear the word Pharisee today, think with me. Do we think good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. Everybody, when you hear the word Pharisee, you automatically think hypocrite. You think bad guy. Even if you don't really have a lot of Bible knowledge, per se, even if you never grew up in church, when you hear somebody say, oh, he's such a Pharisee, you think to yourself, bad guy. Tax collector, the stigma might be there just because of modern day experience. Publican. But when you hear the word publican, you don't automatically have the stigma like we do that's attached to the Pharisee. Well, so in order to fully get the context, that's why I spent so much time reviewing this. In order to get the context of what Jesus is saying, you have to understand the stigma. You have to understand, in first century Judaism, the Pharisees were not the bad guy. The Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees was, the respected religious leaders. The ones that if they came over to your house to eat dinner, it was like, whoa, we hit the big time. The Pharisees coming to our house. This is amazing. And then when you heard the word publican, the Grinch that stole Christmas is more beloved than the publican. So Jesus says, when Jesus is concluding here in verse 14, I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, talking about the tax collector, talking about the traitor, talking about the thief, talking about the very, very bad person that everybody hates, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That is a huge statement. That's a huge contrasting statement. But let me, for the first application, address the Pharisee here for just briefly. In our modern context, again, what the Pharisee is doing here might be considered to the postmodern thinker as he might be despised, but for not for the same reason. Let me explain. Traditional thought that was primarily influenced by religious thinking up until like the 1800s, most people thought traditionally, where they placed their faith in God and they believed that there was a moral right and wrong, there was a definite right and wrong, and then that kind of transitioned in the 1900s to the 1950s of modern thought, where there was still accepted parameters of what was right and wrong. There's definitely a right and wrong, But what was right and wrong was not necessarily determined by, you know, the Bible. That was kind of antiquated. Really, right and wrong was something, whatever contributed to the better of society. And there was this, in modern thought from 1900 to 1950, there was this optimism for the future that as we advanced in our technology, everything would begin to get better. And this is what, this is the thought process that Walt Disney just thrived on, you know, to the carousel of progress. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you been to Disney World? Yeah. And you know, you were so much optimism in the 50s and 60s, and that began to trail off then in the 60s as we advanced from modern thought to postmodern thought. And postmodern thought had abandoned the whole idea of there's definite right and wrong, because whatever is true for you is your truth. And we've seen lately in the past 5-10 years how crazy that line of thinking has gotten to us, because the postmodern thinker has arrived at, you know, whatever is true for you is true for you. So, I mean, you can determine your own reality. You can determine your own morality. If you're a boy and you think you're a girl, then it's true for you, I guess. And that's the line of postmodern thought, to where in the last couple of years, at least, we've seen the pendulum start to swing a little bit the other way in our country, to where people are saying, no, this is absolutely crazy. This is madness. You can't function in a society with just no definite right and wrong. And so there's been a return to, we got to have some kind of definition of what is right and what is wrong, or we're completely lost. And it's caused, at least even in the last year, some people to realize that and start to return back to church. And Generation Z is starting to seek out more traditional lines of thinking because they're searching for definite truths instead of being lost in the sea of moral confusion. And so in that sense, it's been good. But the postmodern thinker, as they read this 2,000-year-old text, might look at the Pharisee and criticize him as, but for not the same reason that we might. We look at the Pharisee as wrong, as being a hypocrite, because he stood and he prayed and it wasn't really in his heart. But the postmodern thinker sees the Pharisee as being weak, because he's got to put on a show and pretend that he's spiritual when he's not, all because he cares about what other people think. And true freedom is arriving at a state of mind where you no longer care about what people think. You are true to yourself. You are free from the shackles of anybody else's opinion. To the postmodern thinker, true freedom comes when I determine my own reality for me. And that's how I'm truly free. And so the Pharisee, the postmodern thinker, looks at this from a different point of view and says, oh, the Pharisee is weak. The Pharisee's not weak because he's a hypocrite. The Pharisee is weak because he's playing the game in the first place. And so the postmodern thinker kind of throws up their arms and walks away from the Word of God and from this parable specifically and says, oh, it just doesn't apply. I've advanced in my thinking to the point where I don't think that this is relative to me. It doesn't have anything to say to me. The postmodern man is confident in himself. He has it all together. He trusts completely in his own assessment and in his sophistication. He does not care about what others think about him. And sometimes this is expressed in phrases like, well, only God can judge me, and who are you to judge? So to the postmodern man, he throws up his hands and says, this doesn't even apply to me. And maybe there's somebody here sitting with that kind of thought process. I can't even see how this is relevant until you read verse 9, the introduction verse. Then he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That verse is not only describing the 2,000-year-old Pharisee, that verse is describing the 2025 postmodern thinker. Yes, the arrogance of the self-righteous Pharisee is the arrogance of the postmodern autonomy, just wearing a different mask. The deception is that, I've advanced. We've advanced in our thinking to a point where the Bible's no longer relative. And then Jesus smacks you upside the head and says, you're deceived by Satan if you think you've progressed to a point where the Bible's no longer relative. The Bible is relevant for all generations. I haven't even really gotten to the story yet. But you say, well, prove it, Pastor. How is the Bible relevant to modern or postmodern thought? All right, let's say you buy a car. And you're a car enthusiast. You like the car. I can identify with this. Some of you can identify with this because you like... like certain cars. Those of you that know my history, you know that the kind of car I had when I was a teenager is a muscle car, and I won't go into that. But you buy a sports car because you like the performance of it. You like the acceleration, the cornering, the braking. But there is an element of its head-turning ability, its head-turning effect as you drive down the street. And that adds to the experience. If you buy a 2025 Corvette, and you're driving down the street, and people are checking that out, you might convince yourself, I bought the car because I care about its speed and its cornering and its braking ability. But when people do this, that's me pulling down my glasses, if you don't know what that is. That feels good, right? It feels good. And if anyone accuses you of buying the car in order to compensate for your low self-esteem because you want people to notice you, you can very easily deny it and say, no, I bought the car because I like the cornering and the braking and the acceleration and the way it looks. I bought it for me. I didn't buy it because I care about what anybody else thought. But in your own mind, you can't deny that you like the feeling of being admired for the car that you drive, or switching metaphors, for the clothes that you wear, or for the house that you own, or for the job that you have, or for the accomplishments that you've accomplished, or for the education that you've achieved, or that you have. If we're honest with ourselves, the true hypocrite is the postmodern thinker that convinces themselves that they don't care what anyone else thinks. What's so amazing to me is that the autonomous postmodern thinker groups and flocks with other autonomous postmodern thinkers. Even birds of a feather flock together, which is kind of an irony in and of itself. It's you're saying you're your own man, and you really want to hang out with others who are their own men. What's my point? My point is that if you think that this doesn't apply to you because, I'm not like the Pharisee and I'm not like the publican, I am my own person and I make my own destiny and I choose my own path and I don't care what others think about me like the Pharisee did or even like the publican did, then you are deceived. And you have the same hypocrisy and deception that the Pharisee did, only in a different form. And Jesus nails us to the wall with that truth in verse number 9. Now it's 12:25. I got to quit. So let me try to come in for a landing here. The second application is they were both guilty. They're both guilty. We're not to conclude from this story that the Pharisee is definitely guilty and the publican, the tax collector, is good. Now, Jesus said he went away justified. There's a difference between being justified and not being guilty. And I don't have time to develop that. We'll develop it next week. But let me say this. Don't look at this story and say that someone, one person, can walk away condemned by God and the other person, based upon them being sorry enough, can walk away justified. You don't earn God's forgiveness by being sorry enough. You don't earn God's forgiveness. You can't earn God's forgiveness at all. We get justified, we get forgiven because of what Christ has done. And I'll expound upon that next week. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Most of what I said today was kind of introductory, or we got a little, maybe almost halfway through. And I hope, again, it was long, and I hope that something was said that caused the wheels to turn as you're analyzing your own heart. But two men went up to the temple to pray. It shows us that God's more concerned with our inner heart motives than he is with our actions. Now, he's concerned with both. But just being in church today doesn't justify you any more than the Pharisee going to the temple justified him. Well, I got to go to church. I got to live a good life. I got to live a disciplined life. Trust me, there is no life that you could live that would be more disciplined than the life of the Pharisee. It's not possible. And yet the Pharisee went away condemned. That shows us that you're never going to impress God with your good works. You're never going to impress God with living a good life. That in the end, we're all guilty. We're all a bunch of misfits. And so there's kind of a two-step process. Number one, realizing that we're guilty. Realizing that, according to the story, the Pharisee never got justified because he never even got to the point where he thought that he was guilty in the first place. And there is a Phariseeism of postmodern thinking that is prevalent in our culture. Whether or not you knew that term or whether you knew what it was or whatnot, there is a thought process in our culture and in our generation where we don't think that we're guilty. Well, we've done wrong before, but it's all because of this reason. I came from the wrong side of the tracks, or you don't know I was abused as a child, or I never had the opportunity that someone else had. And so we might admit that we're not perfect, but there's always a reason why. It's not my fault. And in accepting those lies, we burden ourselves with the same obstacle that the Pharisee had to being justified before God. Hang all that up. And when you read this, open your heart completely to the Lord and say, God, I'm abandoning all the excuses. I'm not going to, like verse 9, which I'm not going to trust in myself. And I'm not going to despise others by thinking I'm better than them in my own self-righteousness or my own progressive thought. I'm going to realize the truth that we're all standing, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we're all standing in need of a Savior. We're all guilty. And I hope that if you're here, I hope that message came across today. But God doesn't want to leave us guilty. He wants to justify us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to make us righteous. He wants to cleanse us. The sad truth is the Pharisee walked away still guilty, in spite of going to the temple, in spite of being a master of the Jewish religion. He walked away guilty. So it's not turning over a new leaf. It's not dedicating your life to be a monk in Tibet either. If your conclusion when you read the Bible is, well, I need to master the teachings of Jesus more, you're on the wrong track. The only way that we can be saved, the only way that we can be forgiven, the only way that we can be justified is by going God's way. And by ultimately Him declaring us just. So if you're here today and you say, Pastor Jeff, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, that I'm justified in God's eyes. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I am His child. There's a lot of different ways to term it, but if that's you, you say, Pastor Jeff, that's my personal testimony. Here's my hand as a testimony to you and God. I know that I'm justified. I know that I'm forgiven. You may put your hands down. Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor Jeff, I'm not sure. Maybe something you said caused a question in my mind, something I don't fully understand, or maybe something that you said really kind of highlighted for me that what I've been trusting in to get to heaven is not what I should be trusting in. Is there anybody like that? Say, Pastor Jeff, that's me. Here's my hand. Please pray for me. I have some questions about it. I don't think I'm justified. I don't think I'm forgiven. Is there anybody like that? Listen, don't leave here today. If you have those questions, don't leave here today without getting that settled. I'll be around afterwards. Be happy to talk with you about it. You can text the church number during the week and we'll get back with you. But we want to make sure the truth of the Bible, the truth of God's word is available to everybody. And that everybody walks away justified. That everybody walks away forgiven. Because that's the reason why Christ came. He doesn't want anybody to walk away. It's a tragedy when somebody is within earshot of Jesus in this story, hearing Him tell the story and still walking away unforgiven. Still walking away not having been justified. That's a tragedy. And it would be a tragedy for anyone to walk into a church that preaches the Bible, that preaches God's word, to walk away unforgiven. To walk away unjustified. So if you have any questions about that, we'd love to answer them for you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach and preach your word this morning. And I pray that you would dismiss us in grace now and bring us back next week, hopefully to re-engage with this topic and to look at the truths that are behind this parable. And may you apply them to our hearts in a greater way. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. We got announcements? All right. Be seated really quickly for announcements, and then you're good to go.